As you can see there in the liturgy, we have a few passages to read this morning. We turn to the early chapters of the book of Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible, and we'll read there from Genesis 1, from Genesis 2, and from Genesis 3. We won't be reading all of those chapters, of course, just the verses that are selected there. But in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, we have the record of the creation of man on day 6. And it tells us, beginning in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" That ends our reading there in Genesis chapter 1. And we turn forward just to the next chapter, maybe on the same page in your Bible. And we look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. This is an up-close account of the creation of the man. We won't be reading the passage, but if you look ahead at the end of chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, we have the creation of the woman. So what we read there in Genesis chapter 1 was kind of the wide-angle presentation of the creation of man and woman in the image of God. And here in chapter 2, we have a little bit more detail given to us as to how the Lord undertook that. But reading verses 7, 8, and 9, it tells us, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then dropping down to verses 15 through 17 of chapter 2, it tells us, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And in chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 7. So in those last two readings then, the stage has been set. God's image bearers are in the garden that He has created and provided for them. The commandment and restrictions of obedience have been given. And here it says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." And so having read those passages in Genesis chapter 3 about the creation, probation, and fall of our first parents, we turn then to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This passage begins with the guilt of mankind, his sins and misery. In the middle, it teaches us about God's grace given to us in Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, then, it reminds us and calls us to live a life of gratitude and thanksgiving unto God. So we have the whole scheme of the gospel contained here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And it tells us, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." That passage in Ephesians ends a selection of reading from God's Word. And as we continue to make our way through those sequence of Lord's Days found in our Heidelberg Catechism, we turn this morning to Lord's Day 3. Lord's Day 3 has three questions. Questions 6, 7, and 8. And picking up on where we left off last time in Lord's Day 2, question 6 says, "Did God then create man so wicked and perverse?" The answer says, "By no means. But God created man good and after his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him." And then it asks, "Whence then comes this depraved nature of man?" The answer, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, whereby our nature became so corrupt that we all are conceived and born in sin. And then it says, "But are we so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil?" The answer would have us say, "Yes, indeed, unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God." So then, as we come to consider the matter before us, you can see the title of the sermon, "The Origin and Extent of Our Corrupt Nature." We heard those passages from the Word of God. We've seen the structure in our catechism in Lord's Day 3. But congregation, is there any greater mystery than that of the origin of sin? Philosopher and theologian alike have spilled no small amount of ink over the centuries in an attempt to explain what seems to be an enigma which will forever escape the mind of man. At least on this side of eternity, we most likely will never be able to fully fathom how it is that sin came to be. One thing, however, that we do know, and one thing of which we must never lose sight, is this: God is not to blame for the existence of sin. Now, it has its origin under his supervision, to be sure, and it came about only by way of his eternal decree, yes, but that's not the same thing as saying that God is directly responsible for its existence. Because while it's true, in the words of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 1, while it's true that God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise counsel of His holy will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, while that's true, yet we must also confess that He is not to be charged as guilty when it comes to the matter of the entrance of sin into the world. Our own Belgic Confession, Article 13, would have us confess that, right? It says there, we believe that the same good God, after He had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that He rules and governs them according to His holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without His appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of sin, nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. And that same emphasis is seen and heard in Lord's Day 3 as well, isn't it? Because both questions 6 and 7, they go out of their way, as it were, to declare that God is free from any wrongdoing when it comes to the matter of sin's entrance into this world. Because not only are we taught that God did not create man wicked and perverse, but in addition to that, we learn that the depraved nature of man came about by the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. In fact, the actions of God, which are spoken of in these three questions, they cast God, deservedly so, in the best light possible. Because not only did God create man good and after His own image, but it's only through the regenerating work of God's grace, only through the spiritual life that God works in the hearts and lives of His people, that we can be rescued from the corruption which has held us fast in horrible bondage. And thus, and this is key, listen to this, fallen man is not only guilty himself for his sinful condition, but as well, his only hope to be saved from such misery is found in the grace of God alone. Because apart from that, there's no hope for any of us. And so, beloved, as we come to consider the matter of the origin and extent of our corrupt nature, maybe not the friendliest sermon title, but as we come to consider this matter, we keep this theme before us. God is not responsible for the corruption of our race. God is not responsible for the corruption of our race. I want to emphasize again, yes, it happened according to His sovereign decree. Yes, it happened under His oversight. It was part of His plan. But God is not the author of sin, nor is He to be blamed for its entrance into this world. God is not responsible for the corruption of our race. And in this confession, we affirm that God created man good and in His own image. We affirm that man's fall into sin had devastating effects. And we affirm that we are in desperate need of God's grace. Now, as question 6 opens up, it follows, of course, right on the heels of question 5. And in question 5, we confessed in our answer that we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. And it asks in that light, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? Did God create man to be a hater of himself and of his neighbor? The answer, of course, coming quickly to God's defense, would have us to say, by no means! But God created man good and after His own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness. And so it is. Along with the Scriptures that we heard and read there in Genesis chapter 1, it is our steadfast confession of faith that man came forth from God, his Maker and Creator, as pure, holy, upright, and free of sin. To use the words of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, which we didn't read, though we hit all around it, as God surveyed the landscape of His creative work there at the end of day 6, He saw everything that He had made, and indeed, it was very good. Well, that statement there at the end of Genesis chapter 1, congregation, that statement that creation was very good could not have been made if man came forth from God's hand with even the slightest blemish or defect. Thus, beloved, looking back on those early chapters in the book of Genesis, the origins of our race are noble. They're noble. Man was the crown jewel of God's creative genius. He was God's image bearer, placed in the midst of God's temple of creation. Man was formed and fashioned by the hand of God to rule on His behalf, even as it told us there in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God gave him authority and dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth, over the cattle, over the birds of the air, over the fish of the sea. Man even received the announcement of God's blessing, that he should fill the earth and subdue it, that he should be fruitful and multiply. And by God's own appointment and design, man at his creation possessed an original righteousness and holiness that, though unconfirmed, was yet real and true. And what a far cry the biblical picture of man's origins is compared to what the world would have us to believe, brothers. There is no primordial ooze up from which the ascent of man began. Darwin got it wrong in The Origin of the Species. He should have spent less time on the beagle and more time in his Bible. There is no evolutionary chain that led from monkey to man. And there is no random series of indefinite events which unfolded over billions of years to miraculously produce this pristine primate known as Homo sapien. But rather, and quite to the contrary, from the beginning, man was molded in the image and likeness of God. Theologians call that his original rectitude. He was upright, holy, and righteous. Subject to fall and disobedience, yes, that's what I meant earlier when I said he was unconfirmed in that state. But his state was noble, and it was good, and it was godly. What a high calling the human race was given, beloved. As God's image bearer, man was both designed and equipped to mirror God and to represent Him. To see man standing at the head of creation would give some glimpse on a creaturely level, yes, But to see man standing at the head of creation was designed to give some glimpse of the rule and reign that God Himself possessed over all things. And the way in which man was to rule and govern creation was not according to his own whim or desire, but it was according to the standard of conduct that God set forth for him to follow. Remember, it was God, boys and girls, remember, it was God in Genesis chapter 2 who planted that garden, who put Adam in it, and who gave him the vocation, the calling of tending and keeping that garden. God was the supreme king, to be sure. And he had established man as his vice regent, his under king, if you will. He was positioned and put in place by God to rule and reign on his behalf as his representative. As well, being created in the image and likeness of God meant not only that man was in a unique position, but it meant that man possessed a unique relationship with God. None of the other creatures in all of existence bear God's image and likeness, not even the angels. In the words of our catechism, as the answer to question 6 goes on to say, God created man good and after his own image so that man might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. And so man, having been created in true righteousness and holiness, man was given, as part of the fabric of his being, a true knowledge of God. He had clear understanding in his mind of what God revealed to him. His heart was inclined to love God. And he had a life of friendship and fellowship in God's presence. How sweet it is, congregation, to behold and to consider the goodness which God showered upon our first parents. Nothing was withheld from them other than the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that, in God's wisdom, served as a test and probation for them. Every advantage was theirs. The deck was stacked in their favor. God's game plan was good, and He had dressed them for success. To know God, to love Him, and to live with Him, that is the chief and highest good that any creature could ever dream of delighting himself in. And that was the inheritance of our race right from the get-go. However, as we all know, the story doesn't end there, does it? No, it doesn't. In many respects, the story begins there. Man's fall into sin follows in short order. And the story of the human race is not a story of one who went from rags to riches, but the story of the human race is the story of one who went from riches to rags. But how did this happen? How did man fall into sin? Or, like it asks in question 7, whence then comes this depraved nature of man? Answer, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, whereby our nature became so corrupt that we all are conceived and born in sin. Are we still talking about the same race? In true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. Whereby our nature became so corrupt that we all are conceived and born in sin. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. The event we know as the fall had devastating effects upon the human race. The corruption of man's nature is one result. And the spread of sin as a terminal illness and incurable disease upon all of Adam and Eve's posterity is another. Never mind the ruin and misery to which our race has been subjected ever since. Never mind the eternal death which awaits all who never know the grace of God given in Jesus Christ our Lord, who, by the way, Jesus Christ, is the only one ever born of a woman who himself was not tainted or infected with this corrupt nature and spiritual disease known as sin. He not only never committed sin, boys and girls, but Jesus wasn't born a sinner either. These devastating effects and disastrous consequences which have come upon the human race are known by various names, all of which have various emphases and shades of meaning. Total depravity. Most of us probably have heard that phrase. A related phrase, total inability. Original sin. Those are a few of the phrases that come to mind when discussing this particular article of anthropology, of the doctrine of Scripture regarding man. But how is it, you might ask, how is it that the sin of Adam and Eve has affected all of us, their descendants? How is it that the sin of Adam and Eve has affected all of us, their descendants? How is it that the corruption and depravity of the human stock has been passed down from generation to generation? Well, those are good questions, and they deserve good answers. For starters, think of it like this. Boys and girls, think of it like this. How sin could spread throughout the human race. Just as the water which flows forth from a fountain has a single source, and just as all of the water in that fountain would be polluted if you were to poison the source of the spring, so too is the whole human stock corrupted and polluted in the sin of our first parents. Maybe some of you boys and girls have done that experiment where you take some water and you put some food coloring in it, and you put the carnation, a white carnation, in it, and after a few days the petals on the carnation are tinged with blue, if that's the color you put in, because once you corrupted or tainted the purity of that water and put that flower in it, the corruption and taint of that water spreads not only up the stem, but into the flower, and the entire carnation is infected, if you will, with that blue water. Well, in a similar way, Adam and Eve are like the head of a fountain, and when they are infected and corrupted, they pass that on to all the rest of their descendants. Interestingly enough, the Westminster Confession of Faith, or Shorter Catechism, is quick to say that all of Adam and Eve's posterity who descend by ordinary generation share in their corruption and depravity. Of course, making that exception for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a descendant of Adam and Eve, but who is not a descendant of Adam and Eve by ordinary generation, since he was conceived not from Joseph, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so Adam and Eve, being the organic ground and base of the entire human race, function like a fountain from which all of the corruption and depravity which has adversely infected and influenced the human race flows forth. And so original sin, total inability, or total depravity belongs to each member of the human race who has descended from our first parents by ordinary generation, because there is a bond and solidarity organically between them and us. In other words, to pick up on the language and imagery of Scripture, a bad tree, you all know what it says next, bears bad fruit. And even as the family tree of the human race has become corrupt at its root, even so, the fruit which hangs from the branches, that's you and me, is filled with wickedness and poison. However, this organic way of understanding the matter is only half of the explanation. It provides us with an adequate answer with regard to the question of the corruption of our race. But what about the guilt and condemnation under which we're born? After all, sin has at least a twofold character, because man is not only corrupt, but he's also guilty. Natural fallen man is not only corrupt, but he's also guilty. Whence then cometh this guilt? How is it that the law of God points out our sin? And why is it that we stand before the bar of God's justice with the conviction of guilty and the sentence of death stamped upon us even from the moment of our conception onward? Why is it that we're not only corrupt but also guilty? Answer: because Adam and Eve not only stand or stood as the organic root of the human race, but because in addition to such a natural status, Adam in particular bore a legal and representative relation to us, his posterity and descendants. And so, boys and girls, in the words of the well-known children's rhyme, if you say, "By Adam's fall we sinned all," then you should know that you're confessing both the corruption and pollution of sin which has been transmitted to us, and as well the guilt and condemnation of sin which is reckoned to us. The one being organic, if you will, the other being legal. That's precisely Paul's point in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. We're not going to look at that passage, but Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 is Paul's point of the guilt as well as the corruption of sin upon the human race. Thus, while the guilt of sin comes to us from Adam's covenant apostasy, whereby he incurred the wrath of God by his disobedience to the stipulations of the covenant with regard to the prohibition that we read about in chapter 2, the eating, "You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." That's where we incur the legal condemnation that we're born under. The pollution of sin that I mentioned first comes by the way of a propagation of a perverted nature being passed down by the fathers to their children. And in this way, then, sin which has come upon the human race is not learned by imitation, like the Pelagians of old said, Rather, sin is a corruption that spreads throughout the human race, being inherited by each generation, and its guilt is imputed to all according to God's inscrutable justice. This is the dreadful condition into which each of us is born, beloved. Darkness fills our mind and heart. Corruption and pollution mark the core of our nature. And the thunder of the law blasts against us, accusing us in God's sight as covenant breakers in Adam. We are unable to do any good, since we are prone by nature to be haters of both God and man. And the inclination to evil so fills our inner core that, left to ourselves, every one of us would gladly rush headlong into ruin and misery, turning away from the service that we owe to God and to our neighbor, and instead we would pursue that which flies in the face of the commandment that He lays before us. And so let me ask, do you see how serious this is? Do you see how extensive the sin in which you were conceived and born is, that it has filled your whole being? Do you see it? Do you acknowledge it? Well, if you do, if you don't, I'm not sure what to do. I am sure what to do, but this isn't the place for that. Well, if you do, let me ask you this question. If you see how serious things are, and if you really recognize what it means to be conceived and born in sin, let me ask you this question. Boys and girls, how would you answer this question? Are you a sinner because you sin? Or do you sin because you're a sinner? If you understand the corruption of the human race, you'll know the answer to that question. Are you a sinner because you sin? Or do you sin because you're a sinner? Well, the answer, of course, is that we sin because we're sinners. In other words, the actual sins that we commit, they flow from and they issue forth from the corruption and pollution of our fallen natures. And the guilt which each of us incurs personally is simply our ratification and affirmation, our yes and amen to the sentence of guilt which was already passed upon us in Adam. And this is important to recognize, congregation. We must see the situation as being as bleak and black as it really is. We sin because we're sinners. We do corrupt things because we're born with corrupt hearts. Think of it this way. If any of you have ever had children or little brothers and sisters, let me ask this question. Did you have to teach your children to obey, or did you have to teach them to disobey? We all know the answer to that question. You have to teach human children to obey. Why? Because they already know how to disobey. They're corrupt and polluted at their core. And they need to learn obedience. They need to be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. We sin because we're sinners. It's who we are by nature. It's what we are as fallen. Do you see how serious this is? Is it any wonder then that question 8 goes on to ask, in light of the problem at hand, but are we so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil? In other words, is our corruption and guilt so bad that all of our deeds are polluted and that all of our actions are criminal offenses? Answer, you betcha. That's a rough translation of the beginning of the answer to question 8. You betcha. Fallen man does not have the ability to do that which is good. Fallen man does not have the ability to do or to work that which is pleasing in God's sight. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. It talks about them being contrary to him. All of unregenerate man's works of so-called righteousness are nothing more than filthy rags. The tainted foundation of man's sinful heart can no more produce works which are able to measure up to the standard of God's law than a chicken is able to produce an egg which would be able to remain intact if it were dropped from the top of the CN Tower. Because just as that egg would splat upon hitting the ground, so too do the works of the natural man crumble before the righteous demands and requirements of God's law. In the answer to question 8, notice something else as well. All of a sudden, the question asked by our 16th century tutor is personal. In question 6 and 7, it asked about man. But now, in question 8, it says, are we so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined toward all evil? Remember, in question 7, we confess that our nature is so corrupt that we all are conceived and born in sin. It picks up on that language and it points the finger right at every one of us. And thus, rather than allowing us to sit back in our self-righteous high chair, rather than allowing us to sit back in self-righteousness, look down our nose and sort of objectively outline the guilt, pollution, and condemnation of the human race as if we don't partake of that same fallen nature. The Heidelberg Catechism presses the teaching of Scripture upon us and requires each one of us to confess that we are miserable sinners. And this parallels the language that we heard from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, does it not? Yes, it does. It follows the example and pattern of Scripture. And the payoff for making this kind of a personalized confession of faith isn't simply slipping into an incurable depression because you recognize your own wickedness and depravity. The payoff for making this kind of a personalized confession of faith that I am a miserable sinner who is so wretched that apart from God's grace, I cannot do anything morally or spiritually good. The payoff for recognizing our own sins and misery is that by God's grace, we can see and hear about the need we have of being saved. Because no one ever came to Jesus Christ for salvation who didn't first realize that they were a condemned sinner. The new life which God's Spirit alone can give is what each one of us needs. Unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, not only are we incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil, but as well, to use the language of our Lord in John chapter 3, unless one is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. The new birth of which our Lord spoke in that place, and which our catechism mentions here in the answer to question 8, is not only necessary to enable us then to go on by God's grace to begin doing good. That's a bit premature at this point. But the new birth of which our Lord speaks in John chapter 3, and which is mentioned here in the answer to question 8, that's necessary to free us from the bondage and misery of the sin and depravity which has us in its grips, even from the time we were in our mother's womb. God is not to blame for the corruption of our race, no. But only He can deliver us from that corruption. And that's just what the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims to us. By God's grace, may each one of us believe that good news and be saved from the severe judgment and justice of God. To use the language of Psalm 95 as we hear it in Hebrews, today is the day of salvation. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I don't read anywhere in the Bible where Jesus tells people to wait before they believe, but I read lots of places in the Bible where Jesus tells people to come." By God's grace, may we do just that. Come to His Son in faith that we might be saved from our sins, both original and actual. Amen.